Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. We'll start reading on verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming, and that shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? You or even my witnesses, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. They that make a graven image, or all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you, Father, most of all, for your precious word that you left us to guide us and lead us in this life, that no man might deceive us. We pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to every heart that's here. Lord, that anyone here that is not saved, I pray, my Father, that they would see salvation even this morning. I pray that you would just be with every teacher this morning in this auditorium, and also with the preaching for later on after this service. We pray, my Father, that souls would get saved, Christians revived, and above all, that you would receive all the honor and glory, for only thou art worthy. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You know, it starts out on verse 44, verse 1, Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. You know, the thing is that over and over God tells us many things. For example, he tells you that from chapter 41 all the way to chapter 66, he tells us 12 times that he is the only one. There is no other God with him. God makes sure that you don't miss it. A lot of people get confused with that. But God makes it very clear that he's the only one. He also tells us quite a bit about being chosen. And if you look through the scriptures, you'll find that when he's speaking about chosen, he's chosen ones. Those that were elected is always the Jewish people. And here he's also telling us, he says, whom I have chosen. It is God the one that chooses. But he also tells us seven times in these chapters that he's the one that chose Israel. They are his chosen people. He also tells us seven times that he also chose Jerusalem. Here it's being called Jeshurun, which means the upright one, but it's still the same. And throughout the book of Isaiah, he tells you that he's the one that that has chosen them. Look at verse 2. He said, thus says the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He says he chose him from the womb. And you know, the thing is that God speaks many times in this fashion. It's you know, he's not saying, well, I chose you all the way back from Abraham, but that's exactly what he means. When he says, I chose you from the womb, he means I chose you before you were even born, before you were even thought of. And if you have not read the Bible and you don't know what the Bible says, this would confuse you. Same way if you don't know what the New Testament says, when you read the Old Testament, you'll get confused. You won't understand. That's why I usually recommend to people, read the New Testament, get to know it several times, three or four times before you get into the Old. That's, I started off with the Old Testament, and I read the first five books, which are the ones that Moses wrote, and I was trying to learn the Scriptures. I was hungry for the Word. I was 36 years old, and then I realized I'm not learning nothing. I couldn't understand it. Many things are hidden or they're given in a way where you can't understand it unless you know the New Testament, and I will make that point clear as I go along. But when he says, I chose you from the womb, he's saying all the way in Genesis when he was talking to Abraham, there was no nation of Israel. Yet with Abraham, he told him that his seed would be like the stars of the sky. It would be like the sand of the sea. And this is the way God speaks over and over. This is so that you will know that the one who's speaking in the Bible is God Almighty. The things that he says, you can check it with history or you can check it in the Word. It always comes to pass. And when you check history, you find out that's true. That's why it doesn't take too much to realize this is God's Word. He's the one that wrote it. There's no mistakes. This is not a book just written by men. He employed men to do it, but it was God that inspired everything they said. When he was speaking to Abraham, he told them very plainly that his seed would be in captivity. They would be in bondage for 400 years. Now Israel was in Egypt for 430 years. How does that make sense? Well, the first 30 years they were not under bondage. That's when Joseph was in charge. They were treated real good. But then, as soon as he died, shortly after, and I don't know when, but obviously it was for 400 years because God had already said it. They would be there for 400 years. And when you read it and look at history, that's exactly how long they were. Everything that God says always comes to pass. He is always extremely accurate to the T. He's extremely accurate to every I is dotted. There's nothing out of place. He says that His Word has been tried in the fire seven times. And everything He says, and even in this chapter, He says, I have appointed the ancient people. And I will be pointing out to you also some things that I learned while studying it, that surely it wasn't only the Lord Jesus that He prophesied that He would be born 740 years later, but there's also several others. And to me, it's so amazing. I'm always amazed at God's Word. I'm amazed at how the words that He chooses. Here He's choosing the word, excuse me, from the womb I formed thee, and so that's what it means. Also notice on verse 2, he says, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. You know, he makes it very plain that God chose of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he's using Jacob, I have chosen thee. And the reason I believe that he uses this and confirms it over and over that it was Jacob is because there are religions who claim that they are the heirs of Israel, that land belongs to them. And when you ask them why, this is one of the reasons that I have found. They say, well, it was because of Esau. Esau was the eldest. And sure enough, he was the eldest. And they say, well, to the eldest belongs the spoils. to the elders belongs the inheritance. But we who have read the Bible, we know that he forfeited his right. It was Jacob that wound up getting it. And God, throughout the scripture, says it was Jacob. It is God, it is who he had chosen. God had already said from the beginning that the eldest shall serve the youngest. He's talking about service, not salvation. The eldest shall serve the youngest. Many people get confused with that. But look at verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. You know, when somebody in the Old Testament, during those times, who would read this scripture, I don't know if they really understood or fully understood, or even us, if we would not read the New Testament and have no clue what the New Testament says, and we would read this, all of us would have a hard time trying to decipher what does he mean by thirsty. What does he mean by pouring water upon him that is thirsty? But knowing what the scripture says, knowing the Old Testament, or rather the New Testament, we can see that God is talking about his spirit. And he's talking about salvation. He's talking, he says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. My first point I want to make here is that he will pour it upon him that is thirsty. If you're not thirsty, he's not going to pour it on you. In other words, if somebody says, well, I believe in Jesus, but you still you're not trusting in him, you still don't believe in obtaining his righteousness, you don't want to change, you don't want the Spirit of God to dwell in you, you don't want to be directed by God, he's not going to pour his Spirit upon you. Many people think that, well, he'll pour it because he called you, he chose you. But he says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. When you read the New Testament, you'll see when Jesus comes and he begins to preach at the Mount of Olives, he says, blessed or those that are thirsty. But he says, thirsty for righteousness. And I remember very clearly before I got saved, I was seeking the Lord. They were giving me gospel tracts. And I would think to myself, but I've tried. I'm doing my best. And I still fall. And I still fail. And I remember that I had a thirst for righteousness. And so many people that were with me that were being handed tracts every day at work. There was one Christian, and he'd come every time that we would be there for roll call. He would hand us all a gospel tract. Out of all those, I'm the only one that got saved. But I remember very plainly, I had a thirst for righteousness. I had a thirst. And that's what God is saying. If you have a thirst for righteousness, he'll pour water. That water is the Spirit of God. It's a symbol, it's a type. Is a shadow of the Spirit of God that he will pour upon him that is thirsty. But if you're not thirsty, you're not going to get it. Even though all those that were with me, they were all intelligent people, they all could read and understand things, they read it, they rejected it, they wanted to continue in their sin, they wanted to continue doing what they were doing. So God, what he's saying here, all the way from 740 years before Jesus came, God is already predicting, he's saying, he's prophesying, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. If you read the New Testament, maybe you have already come across where Jesus is witnessing to a lady. That you'll find that in the Gospel of John chapter 4. It's a Samaritan woman, and she came to draw water, and then the next thing you know, Jesus is telling her, the water that I shall give you, you'll never thirst again. This lady wanted that water, but she wanted it maybe for novelty. maybe wanted it just so that she wouldn't thirst again. She was thinking in the physical realm. She was not thinking in the spiritual realm. And the Lord told her, he says on verse John 4:14, I'll just read it to you. He says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So you see what Jesus is telling her is that this water is the Spirit of God. This is the water that God will give you. And when he'll give it to him or her that is thirsty for righteousness, he had already preached it at the Sermon on the Mount, that he that thirsteth, blessed is he that thirsteth for righteousness. But when you read it way over here in this in the Old Testament, for these people here that are reading it, no doubt in my mind that to them it was something very strange. They didn't understand it. They didn't know that what God was talking about. And I don't know if anybody would explain it to them or they just plain rejected it. But he says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Now this lady, going back again to John chapter 4, who wanted of this water, it wasn't that she really wanted to get saved. It wasn't that she thirsted for righteousness. She wanted simply so that she wouldn't have to come to that well again and have to drink water. She didn't want to be thirsty again. She was looking at it from the physical point of view. And that's why the Lord did not give it to her. Because the Bible is very plain and he says it, that whosoever will, he'll give it to you. If you ask for salvation, he'll give it to you. But there has to be a condition in your heart. There needs to be a repentance. There needs to be a contrite heart, a broken spirit. And that's whom God, he won't reject it. That's what he says. So this, that lady, of course, had to be told, well, you know, you go home and go bring your husband. Bring somebody else. Maybe they can show you and teach you, or maybe it's somebody that can understand a little better. But the point is that what God is speaking here, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, he says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and the floods upon thy ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. I will pour my spirit. And you know, when I read that, the first thing that comes to my mind is Acts chapter 2. When Peter is preaching, he's preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved. And then, of course, he goes on in chapter 2 and he tells you this is in fulfillment what Joel had said. And Joel had said it in chapter 2, verse 38, where he had also said the same thing, that the Spirit would be poured upon the people. And then he goes on to say that it will be accomplished, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul, later on, re-emphasized and said the same words in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's talking about salvation. So this verse here is extremely rich. It rings throughout the Bible, confirmed by Joel, confirmed by Peter, confirmed by the Apostle Paul. What he's really talking about is talking about his spirit. He's talking about salvation. And he's talking about those who are thirsty for righteousness. If you're here today and you're not saved, maybe it's because you're not really thirsting for righteousness. You're still thinking that maybe somehow God will look at you when it's all said and done. And when you die, that you will appear before God. And so many people think this way, that God will put you on a balance, like the balance that they see on the movies and about the lawyer profession, where they have the blind woman with the two scales. And people think, well, okay, it depends on which one weighs the most. That's for civil cases. In civil cases is the preponderance of the evidence. That means which one weighs the most. That's not the same thing when a criminal case, you have to be proven beyond a reasonable doubt. And people think, well, I'll choose the balance. It's not so. Matter of fact, it's more like the criminal balance, the criminal aspect of the law. You've already been found guilty. The Bible says that there is none good, no, not one. So don't even think that somehow God will put you on a balance and see which one weighs the most, your bad deeds or your good deeds, and you're thinking, well, maybe I'll make it. Even if you just told one little lie, you're going to hell for that. Even if you haven't told a lie, just because you're born into the race of Adam, you're one of us, you came already contaminated. Sin entered into the world because of Adam. And ever since then, that's why we died, because we're sinners. That's what the Bible says. So, all in all, God is preaching the gospel here very plainly, when you already know what it says in other places, on verse 3. But it also talks about being chosen. I have chosen. And you know, the thing is that just because you're chosen, the Bible is very plain that just because you're chosen doesn't mean that you automatically wind up in heaven. God does a lot of choosing. And throughout the Bible, He has chosen many people and to do and accomplish certain things, and I will be touching on that as I go along. But the Bible also tells me in the book of Jude, that's way over there close to the book of Revelation, next to the book of Revelation, He says that afterwards, He says, I'll put you in remembrance. He says that afterwards that He took His chosen people. He doesn't say chosen, but they are His chosen. When He took them out of Egypt, He said He destroyed them that believed not. In other words, they didn't believe. They, even though they were chosen, and that's why also He tells you in the Bible, when God comes at the end, He's talking about at the end of the tribulation, He's coming for a remnant. He's not coming for all of Israel, because many of them don't accept Him as Lord and Savior. But there will be a remnant. A remnant shall be saved, the Bible says. And of course, just to give you another verse, I'm going to read it to you, unless you want to turn there, but it's on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 13. Look what Paul says. He said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Notice this. He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So in other words, there's two, being chosen is predicated on two things. You have to be set aside by the Spirit, and you're going to have to believe. And then he goes on to the next verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. And that's why Paul tells you over and over that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And he tells you that in Romans 1:16. He tells you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And of course, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus died in your place. He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. If you would believe and trust in what Jesus did for you, then that's the gospel. That's what saves you. It's not any magical works. It's not things that you have to do. Nobody's going to glory in God's presence. Nobody will be able to say, but I was an apostle, or I was this, and I did that, and I walked 1,000 ladies, little old ladies across the street, or I gave so much money. Nobody will be able to boast in God's presence. It is only by the blood of Christ that we are saved. He's the one that paid it all, and to Him belongs all the glory. And let me tell you, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But let me read to you now verse 5 and 6 right here on Isaiah. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the Lord of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. First of all, on verse 5, he's saying that some will say, I am of him, I am of the other one. And the first thing that came to my mind when I was reading that is what is written in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he was correcting them. He was saying, some of you say, I am of Paul. Some of you say, I am of Apollos. And of course, right now and throughout the centuries, we've had Christians call themselves by so many names. You know, looking now at the Methodists, you would say, well, the Methodists don't have the truth. They're still baptizing little babies. That's not in the Scripture. They still sprinkle them with water. And I know this because I've asked them. And that's what their pastors have told me. Yeah, that's what we do. And I said, where do you find it in the Scriptures? He says, I don't know. So I know that there's many people, but yet the same Methodists, many years ago, they're the ones that carried the truth. They're the ones that went out on the streets and went through by horseback throughout this country preaching the gospel, and people were being saved. And before that, it was the Anabaptists, and the Baptists have also done it, and so many, but they've all had different names. But very important that we call ourselves by Jesus, by Jesus Christ. His name is very important. I guarantee you I would not like it if my wife would give her name as with her maiden name or the name that she used to have and I use mine. It would really upset me. So you can imagine if you called yourself another name and you belong to Jesus, I would think that that's upsetting to him. He says that whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me see what else I had here. Verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. You know, many times you'll see a fastball, and before you know it, it's gone. It passed you. You didn't hit it. And I hadn't realized it until this morning. And and he says on verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. To me, it's very plain. It implies two. It's the Father and the Son. Now, I'm always looking for what is my best verse that I can find in the Old Testament that I can prove to somebody that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm always looking because just in case, it's not that often, but Jehovah Witnesses, I used to talk to them a lot. Now I live out in the country. They don't come around too much. And those that have come already, they know not to stop by there because I won't turn them loose. I'll open up my Bible and I'll walk them out preaching the gospel to them. But they get away from me real quickly. But I'm always trying, just in case I come across a Muslim, or just in case I come across a Jewish person, and I have in the past, they don't believe they believe exactly what God says. I am the first and I am the last, and there's no God with me. He tells you that 12 times. But also, I'm always looking to prove that it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And right here is something that even if I would show it, it would fly over their heads. When God is saying, thus says the Lord, on verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. To me, it's simply two. But let me give you the one that I like the most, Isaiah 48. Just flip a few pages and let me show you one that I found a long time ago. It says it's on verse 16, chapter 48, verse 16, in case you ever have to prove this doctrine. In the New Testament, there's quite a few, but in the Old Testament, because many times they won't accept the new. So you got to prove it with the old. And on verse 16, he says, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me." There's three in here. The one who's speaking, he's not been sent. But he's also speaking about the Lord God and His Spirit. So here you have the triunity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a whole bunch of others, but that's one of my the ones that I like the most. But look at verse 10, back to Isaiah 44, verse 10. And that says, "Who has formed a god or molten an image that is profitable for nothing?" And you know, for the next 10 verses, starting here, all the way to verse 20, God makes it very plain. And if anybody would have eyes to see and ears to hear, they would understand this, what God is saying. It's embarrassing to bow down to any statue, or to serve any statue, or to pray to any statue. And according to this, right off the bat, verse 10, God is saying it's profitable for nothing. It doesn't profit you anything. He gives you many examples. He goes on to say some people will, they'll get the big piece of wood. They will cut some pieces so that they can warm themselves up. They'll use another part to cook their meal. And they'll use another part to maybe cut up and make a chair or make a table. And then whatever's left, they'll go ahead and carve it and make a god, and then they'll serve it. They'll serve that god. They'll bow down to it. And they can't understand it. But look at verse 20. He says, "He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" And you know, here he's actually, in my opinion, he's actually saying that you have to be grossly stupid to worship an idol. He's saying you can't even deliver yourself. You don't even know that you have a lie in your right hand. And of course, many times I grew up in a false religion. I was 36 years old when somebody began to witness to me, to give me the gospel, to give me gospel tracts. I began as fast as I could to read all the Bible as fast as I could. And I would read it 6-7 hours a day, every day, 7 days a week for the first year. I was so hungry to know, and especially once I realized I had been fooled. It really upset me because, and not too long ago, a young lady from this church asked me, she says, "You know what I can't understand?" And this young lady has grown up with good mom and dad who have taught her the Word of God. She's been at the feet of the Bible. She has been taught and knows the truth. Her mom and dad are good Christian family. And she was asking me, he says, "What I can't understand is why can't these people understand that this is wrong to bow down to an idol?" And the thing is, the Bible tells you right here, they have no clue that there's a lie in their right hand. They are feeding on ashes instead of feeding on the Word of God. And I know, I've been there, I've done that. I know when I was in it, when I used to bow down, that I didn't see nothing wrong. There was nobody to teach me. All my ancestors and all my neighborhood and everybody I knew, they all belonged to this religion. And even if I would start thinking, well, I wonder if we're wrong, what am I going to base it on? I did not have the Bible. Nobody brought the Bible. Nobody was told to bring the Bible. Only the man up front, he's the only one that had a Bible. And most of the time he would only read a little bit and then speak about philosophy. He never told me the gospel, never told me how to get saved, never would condemn worshiping idols. Of course, now once I began to know and to learn these things, when I confronted him, and I confronted many, even on television, I had a debate with one of the highest ranking religious men of this organization. And one of the things that they'll tell you, he says, no, we don't worship them, we just venerate them. And everybody gets fooled. Until I read what veneration means, it means to worship. But they fool you one way or another, and you have no way. You don't know whether you're coming or going, and you have a lie in your right hand, but you don't know it. That's why it's very easy, because you don't know. What are you going to base it on? Your own mind? The Bible says that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and you can't know it. Your heart deceives you. The people deceive you. The religious people deceive you. And how are you going to know? And then here you are, you're feeding on ashes instead of the Word of God. How can you know? And even if somebody would pop a question or have a doubt, what are you going to base it on? Right away, your mind starts thinking, well, all my ancestors, they've always belonged to this religion. I've always been taught we're the right ones, we're the correct ones, we're the oldest ones, we're the biggest ones, we're the most mysterious ones. Many times the preaching was done in Latin, and that's just to keep you ignorant. When you would go to church, nobody would take a Bible. They handed you their own little book. But when you study other religions, how do they fool you? They also provide you a little book, and just about everybody else, and they'll train you. And I've asked them, I said, why do you teach from this book? For how long do you teach this? Oh, we'll teach it for the first year, and then we'll go to this book for the second year, and then the third year we'll teach you the Bible. Yeah, by that time you're brainwashed. By that time they only give you what they want to give you, and you'll never know the truth. That's why God is saying here, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and your heart is truly deceitful. That's why when you hear somebody say, well, just trust in your heart. Your heart knows best. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust a neighbor. Don't trust anybody. Trust God's Word. Amen. That's what I had to do. I got to the point where I had to say, once I found the truth, I had to make a decision. Do I follow my religion where all my relatives and everybody has been there, or do I follow what God has to say? And God was very plain. Salvation was very plain. It wasn't of my works, and that's what they always used to tell me. It wasn't by sacraments. It wasn't by anything else I had been told. It wasn't belonging to this religion. I realized that it was only through Jesus. I realized that it was only through His blood. That He's the only one that paid for my sins. That He would forgive me of all my sins. And I had to come to that point, and I made the decision. And I told my wife, you know what? You want to stay in that religion? You can. I don't want no problems in our marriage. I want to have a good marriage. I don't want no breakup. I don't even think of divorce. But I already know the truth, and there's no way I can go back. And when I gave her that alternative and that ultimatum, she said, you know what? I'll follow you. And I wish more men would do the same when they find the truth. Instead, they cave in. Because many of my friends, they've gotten saved. They've accepted Jesus as Lord. And then they say, but Trini, my wife told me she'll divorce me. And she'll leave me if I leave my religion. So they're still under bondage. They're still in that religion, and they don't serve the Lord. It's very important that the men wear the pants. That's what the Bible says. And they need to be the leaders of the house, of the family. They're the ones that God has put in charge of the house, and they're the ones that have to make those decisions. And if they would, things would be much better. But what we got here is that the heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, and that's so true, but that's not what I was taught. I was always taught that I could deliver it. And if for some reason I didn't make it, that somebody would help me after I'm dead, that they would pray, and that they would pay money, and that maybe they would get me out of purgatory, and then I realized the Bible says there is no purgatory. God is the one that purged you from all your sins when he died on the cross and shed his precious blood. Is there not a lie? He says, in my right hand, you'll never know it until you read the scriptures, until you believe, come to believe what God has to say. You know, that's why it's also very important what Jesus had said. You are the light of the world. And if you don't go out and tell somebody, if you don't preach to people, if you don't give gospel tracts, if you don't try to lead people to Christ, then who's going to do it? The devil surely is not going to do it. He wants everybody to go to hell. He wants to have the biggest crowd. This guy is bad. He's mean. There's not a good bone in him. And he wants everybody to also suffer with him. But Jesus says while he was here, he was the light of the world. But then he called his disciples also, you are the light of the world. And I'm so glad that somebody was brave enough to go out and hand me gospel tracts. And that young man, believe me, he was, they talked bad about him. They said things about him and so many things. But I'm just so glad that he took it. He was brave and he did not mind being called all those things. And I got saved. And eventually somebody else in that group also got saved much later on. But you are the light of the world. But look all the way to verse 28. That's in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Let me start from verse 24 instead, so we can understand it. Thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, and stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. You know, I started chasing down Cyrus, and I had never had done it before. And I began to chase who he was, and where does he appear. And I realized he was mentioned 23 times. If you read the Old Testament, you probably saw him many times in the book of Ezra. If you read the book of Daniel, you'll also find him there. But Isaiah, the thing is that God doesn't put all his books in chronological order or in alphabetical order. Everything is mixed around. Isaiah is the first one to mention his name. This guy had not been born yet until close to 200 years later. And yet God has already mentioned him by name. He's calling him my shepherd. And so, you know, I used to always marvel, and I marvel all the time at the prophecies of God, how he has said the things of Jesus, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be as a child from Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9, that he would be the Prince of Peace, and he would also be called God, and he would be born of a virgin. So many things, and even the words that he would speak from the cross, that anybody who knows a little or has any little common sense would realize, man, only God could say these things. Because he said it 700 years before. But I hadn't realized that there's a whole bunch. Jesus is not the only one. And Cyrus is one of them. This was between 150 to 200 years later that this man was born. And God's already mentioned him by name. He's already mentioning what he's going to do. He's calling him my shepherd. You find them later on fulfilling some of these things. First of all, he was Cyrus was he was the king of Persia, and if you read the book of Daniel, you'll find them that it was him and Darius when they invaded the Babylonians, and you'll find it in Daniel chapter 5. When they went in, and that's when the head of gold, that big image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about, and Daniel gave the interpretation, the head of gold, that was Nebuchadnezzar. But the one who followed was the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persian, which is I think is modern-day Iran, that was Cyrus. And the Medes, that was Darius. They were the silver. They're the ones that came in, and they're the ones that rescued Israel. Israel had been in bondage to the Babylonians. They came in, and when God calls them my shepherd, it's because he was going to come in and rescue the sheep. He was going to be the deliverer. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also, God is the deliverer also of his people from Egypt. He's also the one that delivers you from sin. He's the one that translates you from darkness unto light. So he's calling this Cyrus, he's calling him the shepherd. So this is something that occurs 150, 160 years later, and yet Isaiah is already speaking about it. When you read the book of Ezra, then on chapter 1, that's where you will find again Cyrus being mentioned. And right after they took over the Babylonians and captured them, and they began to reign the empire of the Medo-Persians, then it was at that time that Cyrus is the one that said it, let's give all the gold back to, and the silver, everything back to the children of God. Let them go and rebuild the temple. And here Isaiah is talking about the temple being rebuilt. When he said it, the temple hadn't even been destroyed. They hadn't been attacked. They hadn't been taken captive yet. And yet God is already talking like this is going to happen and then I'm going to have it rebuilt. So what God says is so tremendous because he says it hundreds of years before. Just like he said with Josiah, about 300 years later, King Josiah had also been mentioned by name 300 years before. He's probably the best king that that Israel had after Solomon. And yet he was told by some prophet, he says that it will be Josiah that will come in and he will burn on this altar that Jeroboam had built, and the bones of this priest and these false prophets, they will be burned. And it was 300 years later when he did come and he fulfilled what God had said. And he went and got all those bones dug up. These people had already been dead many, many hundreds of years before. And he burned them on the altar. The prediction, the prophecy was fulfilled. So we see over and over where God selects people from way before. That's why he says in here, I have appointed the ancient people. He had selected Cyrus. He had selected Josiah. Just like he had also mentioned about Jesus, So it's not just one individual, but God has done it over and over again. This is, to me, is so tremendous when I see what God has done and His all His miracles that He performs. But let me just, I've got just a few minutes. Let me just give you chapter 44, verse 22, just to finish. Because this is above all the most important thing. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. And, of course, he's speaking about after the crucifixion, because that's when Jesus was going to go and pay for all our sins. Nobody could enter heaven. Jesus had not died yet. And at that time, everybody that would die, trusting in God, they would go to a place called paradise. The Bible tells you very plainly in Luke 16 that there was such a place, but afterwards, after Jesus came and He died on the cross and paid for all our sins, then the Bible says that He took captivity captive. That's in the book of Ephesians. And here what He's saying is that I have blotted out, because it's a done deal. It's like He already, He's going to do it, even though it was going to be many years later. He was going to also get rid of all our transgressions, all our sins. And all you had to do was return unto me. I have redeemed thee. That's salvation by grace. That's a free gift. And God gives it to anyone that will repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He will save you even today. Don't walk out these doors if you're not saved. Settle it with God even this morning. And He will hear you if you thirst for righteousness. Praise the Lord Jesus.